Thank you, Brother Tom, Sister Ruth. A reminder that at this time, the 4 to 8 year olds have a children's class with Sister Chrissy Quiet, and 9 to 12 year olds have a study with Sister Janet Elbert, and the 13 year olds and up, Brother O.B. Elbert. So we thank them for that service. And now, brethren, let us turn our attention to Brother Tom as he discusses with us the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Good morning again, brethren. Can we have the lights off when you get a moment? Thank you. Well, this man Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most remarkable people in history. He's famous for rebuilding the city and the nation of Babylon into fantastic splendor and glory. But we're not that interested about what he did as far as his human conquests. We're more interested in his conquest of the southern kingdom of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the focal point of Bible history and where he intercedes with it. Of course, that whole process includes the destruction and plunder of Solomon's temple and the exportation of Jews to Babylon as a punishment on them. This destruction and captivity was a significant punishment from God upon Israel and Judah and resulted from the corruption and the idolatrous behavior of the Jewish nation. Israel's destruction really is a sad part of history. You know, people could avoid punishments from God if they would be obedient and they would follow his will. It's a sad contrast to the previous glorious kingdom of Israel. And it makes us think of its founding, or many of the good people who ruled, the good desires of David to build a house for God where people could come and worship and sacrifice to Jehovah. And we think of the efforts of King Solomon, who did so much of the construction, actually built the temple that his father had planned, and all the wonderful building projects that he undertook. You know, if you go to Israel today, this is Solomon's quarry. This is Solomon's stables. This everything is Solomon. He built tremendous structures and undertook so much work in Israel. The precious works of David and Solomon, unfortunately, in Nebuchadnezzar's time, was brought to ruin because of their unfaithfulness. It was only about a 100-year period from the glorious days of Solomon to the devastation of Nebuchadnezzar. And so you could see how quickly a nation can fall from faith into destruction. Although Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument that God used to carry out the punishment of Judah, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, that wasn't his purpose. He didn't know about God's plans or purposes. His was all political. His motivations were to conquer nations. But let's take a brief look at some of the information we know about this man, Nebuchadnezzar. In 1956, a number of clay tablets were discovered in southern Iraq. They're called the Babylonian Chronicles. They document the history of Babylon from around 747 BC to about 280 BC, a period of 467 years. So we have a nice chunk of history of that time. On the left, you'll see a picture of the tablet that includes the period of Nebuchadnezzar in around the 600 BC area. If you look real closely, you'll see that each entry on the tablet is separated by a horizontal line, and it begins with the year of the reign of that particular king in question. The first mention of Nebuchadnezzar describes his military actions as a general of his father, who was named Nabopolassar. His father had removed the yoke of Assyria on Babylon, and he had destroyed Assyria's capital city of Nineveh. The Assyrian capital was eventually reestablished in the fortified city of Carchemish on the western side of the empire. You see, Carchemish was strategically located on an important trade crossing of the Euphrates, so it was a good place to reestablish the capital. The name Mesopotamia means actually between the rivers, and you can see here why the Euphrates and the Tigris were so important to this region. They created the well-watered region that was the heart of what is known and what was known as the Fertile Crescent. 2 years after the destruction of Nineveh, Nebuchadnezzar's father sent him against Carchemish in an attempt to gain control of that entire Mesopotamian region. When Nebuchadnezzar led his force against Carchemish, he was met by the Egyptian army who had come to help Assyria. And in the battle for Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar soundly defeated the Egyptians, and he destroyed Carchemish as well. Nebuchadnezzar then pursued the fleeing Egyptian army, and a second battle ensued at a place called Hamath, where he completely crushed the Egyptian army. In the process, this is just one in a series of events, he conquered the entire region of Syria and Israel. And so it was on his way southward towards Egypt that he accepted the surrender of Jerusalem, and he took his first Jewish captives. He seized some of the elite citizens of Israel and brought them back to Babylon. And among them were the prophets Ezekiel, Daniel, and Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were one of the first ones to be taken back. As Nebuchadnezzar made his way down to Egypt to punish them for their support of Assyria, word came that his father had died. And so he left his army and he returned quickly to Babylon to assume the throne. There were two additional times that Nebuchadnezzar came to Israel to deal with their continued revolts. You know, if they would have just stayed the way they were, they would not have been destroyed. He only wanted vassal nations. He wanted tribute coming in. But because of Israel's continued attempts to overthrow the yoke of Babylon, he finally came back with his army again to punish Israel and to destroy them. Especially the final king, Zedekiah, was treated with particular harshness. His sons were killed as he watched, and then his eyes were put out so that the last thing he saw was the murder of his sons. And Zedekiah eventually died in a Babylonian prison. An awful end for a king, really not worthy to be a king of Israel. Because of God's special dealings with the nation of Israel, these are some of the most significant events in ancient history. To Nebuchadnezzar, they weren't that significant. Israel was just a tiny nation that he just took care of pretty easily. Now, of all his accomplishments, Nebuchadnezzar took the most personal pride in all the building projects that he undertook, especially in the capital city of Babylon. Now, it's difficult to know precise figures. Estimates vary widely as far as the population of the city of Babylon. One estimate was that there were up to 250,000 residents. Other estimates are in the millions. So it's really difficult to know after thousands of years how many people actually live there. All we have is some stone ruins. One historian who visited Babylon over a century after the death of Nebuchadnezzar really saw the city when it was in its decline. But he was still able to say it surpasses in splendor any city of the known world. Here it had already declined significantly, and he could make that statement. The city of Babylon, by what archaeologists can detect today, was really a marvel. The Euphrates River ran right through the center of the city of Babylon. Ferry boats would take people across the river, and Nebuchadnezzar built a drawbridge to cross it. Are we having problems there? Uh-oh. Well, this is going to be about a five-minute discourse. Don't you love technology? What would we do without it? I think we might be close. Let's see, where are we here? The Euphrates ran right through the center of it. He built a drawbridge across it. He even built a tunnel under the river Euphrates. In the center of the city was a temple built to the god Marduk. There it is. In the outer court were two altars. One was built of solid gold where animals were sacrificed and frankincense was burned on these altars. Inside that temple was a sitting figure of Marduk made of pure gold. And before the figure was a solid gold table. And what struck me when reading about some of these things was a similarity to the operation of Solomon's temple. You notice the incense, the animal offerings, the altars that were in the courts. And Brother George talked about antitypical Babylon, Christendom of our day, as a counterfeit of true Christianity. Even in ancient Babylon, Satan seemed to want to set up a duplicate copy of the genuine thing that God had set up in Israel. So you see all the similarities here. Another interesting feature is that in the time of Cyrus, who was the Persian king who overthrew Babylon, there are records of the existence of a giant statue in the court of this temple. It was a statue of a man, and again, it was made of solid gold, some 18 feet high. It's thought by some that this was the image of Nebuchadnezzar that he required all to bow before. The refusal to worship that statue by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember in the book of Daniel, got them thrown into the fiery furnace where they were delivered by an angel of the Lord. So there's archaeological evidence that these things actually existed. The city of Babylon also had two immense walls surrounding it. Again, there are different estimates as to the thickness of these walls, anywhere from 25 feet thick to some 70 feet thick. So you can see that they were very concerned about their own security and safety, and they went to great lengths to protect the city, which is interesting because no matter what lengths they went to protect themselves, when it was the time for the Lord to overturn it, it was easily overturned. Remember how that was by the diverting of the Euphrates. One interesting thing, when Saddam Hussein was in power in Iraq, he ordered the reconstruction of some parts of ancient Babylon. Here's a reconstructed wall. The lower third of the wall is actually part of the ancient walls of Babylon. Notice that top arc you see there was really the top of a 12-foot archway in the original wall. This next picture shows another section of the wall rebuilt by Hussein. And this next picture is part of Nebuchadnezzar's palace that was rebuilt. I mean, he did amazing things. This next one is a shot from the ruins of another part of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. You notice in the distance there, you see a palace that Saddam Hussein had built for himself. So he really had visions of grandeur. He wanted to be the next Nebuchadnezzar. This next picture is a wall mural recreated in Iraq depicting the ancient city of Babylon. Now, again, the height of the original walls, it's much greater than any of these reconstructions. On the right is a remnant of the original wall, and it's been estimated that these walls were some 300 feet high, with the foundation extending 35 feet below ground. This wall was so massive that it said that two chariots could ride on the top side by side. And then eight massive gates, each named after a god, allowed access through the outer walls. Then on the inner walls was an access through the second wall through 100 smaller brass gates. The outer wall was surrounded by a deep moat, which in times of siege could be flooded by the opening of floodgates that were connected to the Euphrates River. The main road leading into Babylon ran through the northwestern gate. That gate was called after the name of the god Ishtar. It's called the Ishtar Gate. Here's a picture of what the Ishtar Gate looked like. It was covered with dazzling blue tiles with winged lions of different colors embedded in the dark blue tile. And this next picture is Saddam's recreation of the gate. Not bad. The roadway into the city was laid with huge flagstones, each with the inscription of Nebuchadnezzar on it. After entering through the Ishtar Gate, the main roadway opened into a huge square that ran southeast past all the major buildings. Archaeologists have named this road Processional Way because that was where they had their great parades during the New Year festival, which lasted for 12 days. That was one of Babylon's most important holidays. The city of Babylon was a square. Estimates, again, vary widely as to how big it was. One estimate says that it was 14 miles on each side. Another building worthy of note is the Palace of Nebuchadnezzar, which had on its corner the famous Hanging Gardens, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, these gardens probably didn't actually hang in the sense of being suspended by cables or ropes. The name comes from the word kremastos, which means not just hanging, but overhanging, as in the case of a terrace or a balcony. This picture, I think, well illustrates how the plants overhung the walls. It was a ziggurat-like structure, and it was covered with trees and flowers, had ferns and running water cascading down the sides. Archaeologists have actually uncovered an ancient hydraulic system that was used to pump water up to the top from the river Euphrates. One Greek geographer wrote about the gardens in the first century BC. He said, "It consists of vaulted terraces raised one above another and resting upon cube-shaped pillars. These are hollow and filled with earth to allow trees of the largest size to be planted. The pillars, vaults, and terraces are constructed of baked brick and asphalt. Now, legend says that these gardens were built to please Nebuchadnezzar's queen, Amytis, who apparently was homesick for the mountains of her native Media, which is in present-day Iran. So this may have been built to resemble a small mountain. This man thought big, I'll tell you, everything he did. Construction bricks that were used in all the building projects had the words stamped on them, which read, Nebuchadnezzar the Great, King of Babylon. An amazing 90 to 95% of the bricks found from this time period bear that inscription. It's estimated that some 15 million bricks were used by Nebuchadnezzar, so his name was everywhere. Besides the extensive work done in the city of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar constructed or restored almost every city and temple in the entire country. His inscriptions give an elaborate account of the immense work which he undertook. He built canals, aqueducts, reservoirs throughout the country, surpassing any similar work up to that time in history. Of course, in order to accomplish all that he did, he must have had the command of an enormous labor force. And that might give us some insight into why he needed to bring people back from conquered nations back to Babylon, because they were a cheap labor force. All his accomplishments abundantly illustrate the boast that he made in Daniel 4:30, when he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty?" By all worldly standards, Nebuchadnezzar was truly a great man. He was great in military conquests. He was great in building and construction. He was great in the management of people and a massive labor force that accomplished wonderful things. Through his planning and engineering leadership, Babylon was transformed into a lush, rich nation. In Daniel 4:4, he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace." Amazing. In the midst of all this success and prosperity, Nebuchadnezzar's life was about to change dramatically. It started when God gave him a dream that troubled him and made him afraid. The fulfillment of that dream that God gave him would affect him for the rest of his life, really for the rest of eternity. He became a different man. Let's read those verses in Daniel, the fourth chapter. It says, "Thus were the visions of my head upon my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the birds of the heavens dwelt in the branches thereof, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, 'Hew down the tree, and cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the lowest of men." Now, in looking for an explanation of this dream, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, turned to Daniel. And I thought Daniel's reaction was very interesting. In verse 19, we're told that upon hearing what the dream was, he was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. When Nebuchadnezzar saw Daniel's reaction, he actually tried to comfort him. In verse 19, addressing him by his Babylonian name, he says to Daniel, "Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee." Now, let's get the picture here for just a second. This is the king of Babylon, the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen who worshipped false gods, the most powerful man in the world, trying to comfort a Jewish man of faith who had been brought to Babylon as a captive. It's an amazing statement of the respect that Nebuchadnezzar had for Daniel. When it says that Daniel was astonished for an hour, I don't think we should get the thought that it meant it took him an hour to understand what the dream meant. Daniel knew immediately what the dream meant and what was going to happen. He was troubled because he was of a loyal heart. He was a good man who didn't want to see Nebuchadnezzar have to go through that experience. He says to the king at the end of verse 19, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." Daniel was a man of compassion, and he was deeply moved by the dream and what it meant. And I think it's very similar to the reaction that Jesus had in Matthew 23. Remember when he wept over Jerusalem? He knew that God's judgment was for Jerusalem to be soon destroyed. But it pained his heart in knowing that people were going to suffer and die and be taken away from their homes. Jesus didn't say, "It serves you right," even though it did. He wept for the suffering that was coming. He was touched with sympathy. That's what Daniel was feeling. He didn't object to God's judgment, but he was pained in knowing what Nebuchadnezzar was about to endure. Brethren, that's a lesson for us, I think. When we look at the world and its evil ways, we know that the Lord's judgments are going to come. We know the destruction and suffering and pain that's going to happen in the world. But our reaction shouldn't be, "You know, it serves you right. You've been evil all these years." I think our reaction should be like we see in Daniel and we saw in Jesus, touched with compassion and sorrow for the suffering that's coming. Even closer to home, in our daily dealings with one another, when brethren endure hardship, even when they bring it on themselves because they make foolish decisions or foolish choices in their life, our reaction should be like Daniel's. It shouldn't necessarily matter why something is happening to someone. When someone suffers, especially when it's in the brotherhood, we should be touched by that. I believe that's what the Lord is looking for. Well, Daniel finally went on to tell the king that this vision was about him personally. In verse 22, he said, "You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth." The tree pictured Nebuchadnezzar and his dominion and all its wealth and prosperity. It was a tree that provided shade and food for all those who lived under its branches. But in spite of the greatness of this man and what he had done, there was still something wrong with Nebuchadnezzar. In verses 24 through 27, Daniel elaborates further. He says, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times shall pass over you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and give them to anyone he wishes." The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that the kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." Whoa, what a dream. But what was Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to the dream? Did he humble himself? Did he repent? Did he recognize the supremacy of God as Daniel was urging him to? Was he kind to the oppressed? Well, verse 28 suggests that that was not his reaction. It says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" 12 months later, the Lord gave him time to repent, to change his arrogant attitude, and to recognize the supremacy of Jehovah. But, you know, words and dreams are not always enough to change someone's attitude. We've learned so often that if someone's going to change, no matter what you say to them, it's not going to do it until they want to change. And that's what was happening here. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to change anything. And you think, what a blessing it would be if people could just learn from being told what is right. All too often you have to go through the inevitable trials that come from a refusal or an inability to learn from the wisdom of others. If Nebuchadnezzar had listened to Daniel, he could have avoided the awful experience he was about to go through. And I think as we look at our own lives, it should make us want to be a little bit more attentive to the things that we read in the scriptures, to the counsel that we have in the Word of God, to the things even that the brethren tell us are right. We should have an open ear to be corrected and to avoid some of the things that we might have to go through if we don't listen. Well, you know, come to find out, Nebuchadnezzar's experience was not completely unique. There is a mental illness that's related to schizophrenia. It's called lycanthropy. And in that disease, the patient believes that he's actually transformed into an animal, and he behaves accordingly. Now, most likely, the Lord simply arranged that disorder of his brain and put Nebuchadnezzar in that animal-like state. And the principle that's being applied here is the one mentioned in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. It says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. 7 years of eating grass like an animal, being soaked with the morning dew, could not have been a very pleasant experience. But look at the harvest for a man who at one time failed to recognize the supremacy of God and thought that he himself was the center of the universe. Look at his attitude change. In Daniel 4, 34 and 35, he says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who liveth forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Here's the harvest of righteousness for Nebuchadnezzar. This was a different man. Gone is the arrogance that filled his heart. And now he finally acknowledges the supremacy of Jehovah and honored him and realized that even his own wonderful dominion was inconsequential. Men only rule with the permission of God. These were the things that God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to learn. And he knew he would. Because in the dream, remember, the tree was not destroyed completely. The fact that the stump was left in place showed Nebuchadnezzar that after this seven times punishment, he would be allowed to reestablish his reign over Babylon. Now, have you ever wondered in the story why the Babylonians never looked for a successor or at least someone to act as king during Nebuchadnezzar's period of madness? And when you think about that, there can only be one answer to why there was this peace while Nebuchadnezzar was in his mad state. It had to be the influence of Daniel and his three Hebrew friends. In contrast to that, think of the time later in history during the Roman Empire and all the stories of greed and how people lusted for power, how they lied and cheated and murdered their own relatives to gain supremacy in Rome. Here was a world power that waited for 7 years without a king. And when he returned, there was no conflict, no dissension, no need to reassert himself as king. Only by the Lord's Spirit, manifested through Daniel, could that possibly have happened. For Nebuchadnezzar, of course, this was a truly humbling experience, especially for a man in his position. Part of the humbling was the fact that everyone in Babylon would have finally, after 7 years, come to know what had happened to this great man. All his conquests, all his magnificent building projects became secondary to a man who became an animal. What good was it if he was in the condition he was at? And I think Jesus said something very important and very relevant to the story. In Luke 18:14, he said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself, not just in his words, but by the works he did and by the wars he fought. When he was boasting about his accomplishments, he said it was for the glory of my majesty. You see how my and I and, you know, was always at the forefront before. The Apostle Paul drew a stark contrast to that in Philippians 2. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in God's form, yet did not meditate a usurpation to be like God, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being in a condition as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Of course, the contrast is as plain as day. Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled by God, humiliated by God. Jesus humbled himself. And no matter what humiliating experience that came through being a man, he accepted that as God's will. That's our pattern, and that's one of the key lessons in the story of Nebuchadnezzar. The prophet Micah gives us a simple philosophy that should be part of the theme of our lives. He said, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Nebuchadnezzar violated each of these principles by his pride and lack of kindness. He certainly wasn't one who loved mercy, at least before his ordeal. In looking at the details of the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, we see a wider application. Brother Russell writes this. He says, "This remarkable tree, in its glory and beauty, represented the first dominion of earth given to the human race in its representative and head, Adam, to whom God said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.' The original glory of man and the power invested in him were indeed sublime and were over the whole earth to bless and feed and protect and shelter every living thing. But when sin entered, the command came to hew down the tree, and the glory and beauty and power of mankind were taken away, and the lower creation no more found shelter, protection, and blessing under its influence. Death hewed down the great tree, scattered his fruit and foliage, and left the lower creation without its Lord and benefactor." So we see that the tree also represents the dominion of man through Adam. Notice the similarities we see in the description of the tree in Daniel 4:12 to Adam's dominion in the Garden of Eden. In Daniel it says, "Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed." Just as Nebuchadnezzar's pride led to his fall, so pride played a part in the fall of man. Remember how Satan suggested to Eve that if they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would be like God. Eve believed the statement, and she gave it to Adam, and they ate the forbidden fruit together. That desire to be like God was the root of disobedience, and that desire stemmed from pride. There's an interesting detail in the story. After Adam and Eve sinned, we're told that they hid themselves because they were naked. In verse 11, God says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" So you see the connection that God is making? He's connecting the shame of their nakedness with their disobedience. Pride led to disobedience. Therefore, pride brought them to a naked condition. This is also illustrated in the Lord's word to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:17. He says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." From God's standpoint, we are naked if we are self-reliant and exclude him from our lives and our decision-making. Humility and submission, on the other hand, lead to the promises found in Psalms 91:4. It says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His faithfulness shall be thy shield and buckler." Being truly clothed is a picture of the security and safety of living under the Father's care. It's a place of refuge that we have because of our covenant relationship with Him. Keeping ourselves in that covenant relationship comes through our submission to the principles of God. Nebuchadnezzar's pride led him out into the field to dwell with the beasts. He lost security of his kingdom and of his army and of his wealth. He was naked, even in a spiritual sense, without divine protection, all because he failed to recognize the supremacy of the Most High and humble himself and submit himself to divine authority. And so Adam likewise was naked, in more than a physical sense. By being cast out of the garden, he lost the security of its protection. He lost a special place of living under the shadow of the Almighty. We're told that the punishment of Nebuchadnezzar lasted for 7 years. For 7 years, he lived like a wild animal. Instead of 7 years, mankind's experience of alienation, of being in a beast-like condition, is going to last for 7,000 years. It really won't be until the end of the millennium that man will be fully restored and have his dominion returned unto him. This beast-like condition is really an appropriate way to describe what has happened to man since the fall. Pride creates a heart of stone, a heart that has no mercy, no compassion for its fellow man, a heart that has one aim in life, and that is the advancement of self. That's the animal code that mankind has largely adopted, the survival of the fittest. But just as God left a stump of the tree, He's promised that things will change for mankind as well. Once those brass and iron bands are removed, the stump can grow back. Now, that's a miracle. You know, if you cut down a large tree like this and you leave a stump, it's not going to grow back. It's going to just stay a stump. And so the miracle that it grows back is a picture of divine intervention. It's a miracle that mankind is going to be restored. And speaking of the Lord's second advent, Peter said, God shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The fact that God would speak about restitution from the mouth of all his holy prophets, not one or two, but every prophet, shows how much restitution means to our Heavenly Father. This is the focal point of God's plan. He will restore man's dominion of the earth, and we're told that in the kingdom, man's heart of stone will be taken away and he'll be given a heart of flesh. The purpose of everything that has happened since that fateful day when Adam and Eve were cursed and expelled from paradise is mirrored in what Nebuchadnezzar learned from his experience. Remember his wonderful words that he wrote when he said, I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who liveth forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say, what have you done? The purpose of the permission of evil has been to teach mankind these very truths that Nebuchadnezzar expressed. What monarch of this earth who has ever reigned can do what God is planning to do? What human being has the ability to raise the dead or to heal the sick or to bless the poor? Someday I think man is going to wonder, what took us so long to recognize the goodness of our Creator? And that humility will finally create the heart, the tender heart that God has wanted in mankind, full of mercy and good fruits. Just as having that tree grow back was not a natural thing, so earthly restitution requires miracle after miracle in order to be accomplished. But we know that God's hand is not short because God wants it to happen. And when he wants something to happen, it's as sure as done. In examining what man's dominion will entail, I'm sure that we do not fully comprehend what God has designed for this earth. Remember that dominion included dominion of the animals. And I like something that Brother Benjamin Barton wrote about that. He says, what marvelous things Jesus did. He had dominion over the beasts of the field. He could ride an ass's colt up to Jerusalem. Jesus had more power over the colt than its mother did. It had never been ridden before, but Jesus had no trouble with it. And the crowd strewed palm branches in the way. A young colt that had never been ridden would gladly have run away because of that strange man on its back. He continues writing, on another occasion, when they had finished fishing all night and had caught nothing, he told them to cast their net on the other side, and they did so with wonderful success. Jesus had dominion over the fish of the sea. This shows something special of the power of a perfect man. I like that. I like to think about what the restitution is going to do in man's relationship with the earth, with the beasts of the field. There's a camp song that kind of touches on this same concept. So I'm going to read parts of the verses for you. It says, talking about the kingdom, if you want to hug a grizzly bear, go right ahead. Don't be afraid. This is the kingdom that he made just for you. And you can talk to strangers. Be their friend. Won't need the keys to lock your door. Won't have to visit doctors anymore. And if you couldn't walk, you'll run all day. And you'll laugh if you couldn't see. Because eagles won't have eyes half as good as yours will be. This is the kingdom just for you. And if you never met your mother's mother's mom, you'll meet her then like she was before. And you won't have to say goodbye anymore. And you'll get to know the Lord as your best friend. You'll know it's true that he loves you and his love doesn't have an end. This is the kingdom just for you. Restitution, earthly dominion, serving the Lord out of abundant hearts. That will be the rebirth of the fallen tree called mankind. A tree whose latter splendor will be greater than its original glory because it will have finally learned its need for God. There is a third application to this dream that fits the plan of God wonderfully. When we hear that phrase seven times in connection with Nebuchadnezzar, we think also of the seven times mentioned in Leviticus 26. This was after many warnings to God for their unfaithfulness, that they should repent and change. God finally says, if you will not hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Now, this prophecy ties directly into Nebuchadnezzar because he was the instrument used to bring this punishment upon Israel. And we don't, of course, have time to get into this, but remember in Daniel, the seventh chapter, the four universal empires, beginning with Babylon, are described from God's viewpoint as destructive animals. There was the lion with wings, the bear with three ribs in its mouth, the third, a leopard with four heads and four wings, and the fourth, a terrible beast with iron teeth and ten horns. These are the four universal empires of the world: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the point back in Leviticus 26 is that these wild animals would cause Israel to be desolate and rob her and punish her. The seven times mentioned are a picture of the length of time that punishment of Israel would be permitted, where seven times are 7 years. There are 2,520 days in 7 years. And so we see a correspondence to the times of the Gentiles, the 2,520 years ending in 1914 with the advent of World War I. This period of punishment is referring to the times of the Gentiles that Jesus mentioned in Leviticus 21:24, when he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. It began with the desolation of Israel by Babylon and ended in 1914 when World War I began the sequence of events that brought the return of Israel as a nation, no longer under Gentile control. Israel really is one of the modern-day miracles that can only be explained by God's intervention. So the lessons from Nebuchadnezzar's experience are both prophetic and matters of the heart. We see three applications to this remarkable dream that God gave him. first of all, of course, was to himself. It was the humbling of a proud king. You might call it his reality check to see that he really wasn't a king very glorious in compared to God. He learned how unimportant he was in the real scheme of things, and he finally learned to acknowledge God. A larger application is to mankind. We see a picture of restitution and the similar lessons that mankind is learning through the permission of evil. And finally, we see a picture of the Gentile times as they were used to punish Israel for 7 prophetic times of 2,520 years. And of course, for all of us, we see the lesson of humility and the importance of submitting ourselves personally and daily to the will of God. Pride is our enemy, and one that can keep us from living under the shadow of the Almighty. When all these lessons are learned, God's final design will be put in place. Then cometh the end, when he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
Well, thank you so much, Brother Tom. That powerful story of the powerful figure Nebuchadnezzar. What a man of accomplishment. Transformed from a king of pride to a humble respecter of God. And thank you for the lessons for ourselves and humility and the glimpse of the kingdom. Brethren, we're going to close with hymn 324, Cause for Gratitude. And just a reminder to try to be back as promptly as possible for our testimony meeting.